hours on verse 2. On verse 4, we could park on that for an hour. In verse 5, we could park on that for an hour. Verse 8, we could park on that for 5 hours. You know, about usury and unjust gain. Verse 9 for an hour. All those, and verse 13 for a couple hours. Okay, and so Proverbs 28 is one of those really loaded ones. Much information can be gleaned from these things. Proverbs 28, verse 2 is an absolute standard for any governing processes. Any governments throughout history. Throughout history, you have two types of governments. One is the government controls the people. The other is the people control the government. The second one is the one in the vast minority. The other one, government controls the people. That would be communism, socialism, fascism, Nazism, democracy, oligarchies, monarchies. That's all under government controlling people, control freaks, okay? A republic, the way America was founded, was designed for the people to control the government. And of course, we know now that has been a 180. Proverbs 28, verse 2, for the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof. Size of government, many are the princes. Size of government, the princes, the politicians. The transgression in his land is equal to the size of the government. Transgression of land, many of the princes thereof, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. Doctrinally, that man is Jesus Christ. Historically, when you'll have a good individual at the top, like King David, things would be running pretty well. Queen Elizabeth, things ran pretty well. Okay, the first few presidents in America, things ran pretty smooth as far as the society ran, as far as crime low and things like that. Okay, and that's just a hard, fast rule. Now, anybody that looks at history and studies history knows throughout history there's always conspiracies. People talk about a conspiracy theory. Rush Limbaugh calls you a kook if you believe in a conspiracy theory. Well, I'm one that doesn't believe in a conspiracy theory. I believe in a conspiracy fact. Anybody knows that there are evil men that want to control something that began good. Any institution is like that. Harvard University began as a school who trained preachers. Liberals came in and took over. Conservatives usually start something. Goodman, D.L. Moody has Moody Bible Institute. Originally, Moody Bible Institute was called Chicago Bible Institute. And after Mr. Moody died, they changed the name so that they could pull in people by the name Moody. And D.L. Moody, if he came back today to Moody Bible Institute, he'd kick them all out probably. Probably none, if not all of them, maybe one or two left, and he'd be the one. So every church, every institution, every nation has a birth process and a dying process. Okay, as far as the Bible goes, Jeremiah talked about a conspiracy in his day. Look, if you would, in Jeremiah 11, verse 9. Jeremiah 11, verse 9. Conspiracies are not new. Now, of course, when we're dealing with 6,000 years of history, we're at the tail end. There are going to be many, many, many different types of conspiracies. Different organizations. Illuminati is one that's known. Council of Foreign Relations is another one. The group, the Bilderbergers, the Rothschilds, you know, the international bankers. These are well-known names. Freemasonry. Things like that. Jeremiah talked about this, Jeremiah 11, verse 9. The Lord said unto me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the international banking cartel, the apostate Jews. Try Ezekiel 22, verse 26. Type in the word conspiracy and run it throughout the Bible, and you'll see that the Bible shows that there's evil men who want to control things. Ezekiel 22, verse 25. It says, there is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbath, and I am profane among them. And then 27, her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. So here's a conspiracy, verse 25, prophets, verse 26, priests, verse 27, princes. So you got the religious institution and the political institution there. Okay, but when you expose the conspiracy, they want to expose the messenger. Look, if you would, in Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7. This is what they said about Amos. The ones who were the conspirators were the ones who wanted to kill the one that was exposing them. Amos 7, verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. So that's a conspiracy of one. Okay, but actually, Amaziah, the priest, was the conspirator. Okay, in the New Testament, the only time the word conspiracy is found is in Acts 23, verse 13. And these were Jewish men. Of course, anybody knows throughout history that the race that promotes the largest conspiracy, or shall we say the most powerful conspiracy, would be the Jews, apostate Jews. Okay, Illuminati, apostate Jewish men at the top. And the Bolshevik Revolution had over 350 members, and over 300 were Jews. Okay, and then when they hightailed it out of Europe because of World War I and II, they came to the States, and not knowing the language in America, they got into the silent film industry, where the language barrier does not bother, does not affect them. Charlie Chaplin and all these things, and W.C. Fields, I think. And so the Jews became very strong, controlling the movie industry. Okay, and if you run and watch through at the end of a movie where you got the names, you'll see Goldberg and Goldstein and, you know, all this stuff. And that's just a rule of thumb. That's just an absolute thing you can see. Now, does that mean that we are anti-Semitic? No, we're not that. The Abrahamic covenant still belongs to Israel because it's an everlasting covenant. Okay, and but yet the apostate Jews, the ones at the top running the conspiracy, the apostate Jews will be thrown into hell just like any lost sinner. The Jewish remnant that will come about, the tribulation, Revelation 12, 17, will be the ones who inherit the Abrahamic promises. America is getting very, very strong anti-Semiticism. British Israelites getting very, very strong in our country. And so we need to just be alert of these things. Acts 23, verse 12, here's a small conspiracy of men, 40, who are wanting to kill Paul the Apostle. Acts 23, 12. Maybe I didn't say the right place. Acts 23, 12. It says, when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul, and they were more than they were more than 40, which made this conspiracy. I wonder how long those guys went without eating until they decided to disband their little conspiracy. Okay, so Proverbs 28, verse 2, that's just basically a rule on that one. For the transgression of the land, many of the princes thereof, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. So one man standing in the gap, Ezekiel 22:30, can do much for a country. One man. Okay, verse 3. A poor man that oppresseth the poor is like a sweeping rain which leaveth no food. Okay, doctrinally, I don't know if you can apply that to the Antichrist or to a poor man, an African coming in and persecuting Africans. You can apply it that way. But the idea is a poor man oppressing poor folks, you know, is like exactly as it says, and no food there. So it's kind of self-explanatory. Somebody's persecuting their own. Verse 4, they that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Okay, I doubt there'd be anybody in this room that if I invited Michael Jackson to come on in here and have him behind this pulpit, I doubt anybody in this room would praise it as a person. Oh, I think you've done a fine job in your music. I think you've done a fine job in your life. You know, Neverland is a wonderful place. You've built a wonderful place. I doubt anybody would praise that thing. Whatever it is. I don't know what it is. You don't know if it's male or female, white or black, an adult or a kid, so you're not quite certain. I doubt any of us would do that, but when a person forsakes the law of the Bible, that's what they're doing. They are praising. That proverb is right. They that forsake the law praise the wicked. But such as keep the law contend as a contention with them. Okay, so forsake the law, forsake the Bible, forsake that would be like going out to the adult bookstore, the adultery bookstore, and praise those people for what they've done. You know, good, wholesome literature. Okay, and so that's why we need not forsake this book. Okay, 5. Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. Okay, evil men do not understand capital punishment of the death sentence. Oh, that really doesn't help society. Oh, yeah, it does. It helps society quite a bit. Evil men cannot understand how that would help society. Well, you get rid of a murderer. I just read an account where some guy who killed a couple boys in Michigan, he got a life sentence. But yet the problem was that he was already convicted of murder back in the 50s. The same individual was convicted of murder in the 50s. And in 1971, a judge, what is the word they use, commute the sentence? Let the guy out. And then up in Michigan, he killed two young boys. And it tells how he killed them. It was a torture type situation. Then they convicted him on that. And he got a life sentence on the second one. Now, I would dare say the judge who let him out ought to do the sentence with him. Because, and the parole officers who recommend him out of prison, throw them all in jail with him. Well, the guy died in jail, so praise the Lord. So, 7 years old, should have been dead a long time ago. People say, well, I don't understand how you could talk like that and be a Christian. Well, it's a matter of reading the Bible. Now Catholic bishops are trying to protest against the death sentence. And the reason why they're protesting against the death sentence is because they have intentions of wanting to kill somebody. I'm not worried about the death sentence. Is anybody in this room worried about the death sentence? We're not worried about the death sentence, are we? The electric chair, the gas chamber, or that little shot, that don't bother me. I'm not worried about that because I have no intentions. People that worry about those things have intentions. Okay, so they say, well, I don't understand how that's a deterrent to crime. Well, very easy. You stop the one who did it the first time. And if you publicize that, give an actual video of the killing, of, and as far as executing a sentence, then that will deter other people. And people say, well, how do you know about that? Anybody with common sense figures that out. Evil men don't understand that. Men who try to do right do understand that. Evil men understand not judgment. They don't understand how spanking helps a child. Oh, you have to logically reason this out with them. No, they got to have a whooping when they need it. Okay, so evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. 6, better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Okay, doctrinally, remember Proverbs has an underlying doctrinal truth about the tribulation. And so the poor and the rich, if you run to James, you'll find that in the book of James, all the poor folks are rich in faith, and all the rich folks are the ones that are going to hell. And the reason why that is in James is because it is dealing with the last days, the tribulation. And anybody who is wealthy in the tribulation got wealth through the mark of the beast. Therefore, they are going to hell. And so that's the underlying doctrine here. Better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. If you would, look in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 gives some examples of faith in the past, and some of them are success stories where they have been rescued, but other stories are where they die. In Hebrews 11, at the end of the chapter, it gives the stories of people who had their faith exercised in God, but yet it turned out to be a negative result on earth. Okay, verse 33, it says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were, okay, now there, before that, all positive things, success stories. These would be stories that they'll write biographies about. Okay, so-and-so had this great thing happen to them by their faith. Isn't that a funny phrase at the end of verse 34? Turn to flight the armies of the aliens. Okay, now at after the colon, the word again, now it's going to go negative as far as earth goes. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, implying that they could have gotten out of it, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. That's tribulation saints. That's what they're going to be doing. Notice the phrase, of whom the world was not worthy. These would be the people, historically, people who suffered through the Inquisition. The Lord saying, these people are so good, they're so holy, they're so righteous, the earth doesn't even deserve having them walk on it, to suffer for their Savior. It says, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth, and these all have obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Okay, Proverbs 28, verse 7. Whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father. Okay, doctrinally keeping the law during the tribulation. Okay, sin is a transgression of a law, 1 John 3, verse 4. And so then they keep the law, they're a wise son. The companion of righteous men, you'll find them in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. And these righteous men, you also find them in Malachi 7 or Malachi 3, 1 through 4, where they are rioting and killing people and eating people. And a companion of these type of people shame their Heavenly Father. Okay, that's the doctrinal viewpoint of that, but that's also showing you and I that we need to be careful of our friends and who we rub shoulders with. Our companions, the best companions, are the ones that fear God. Psalms 119, verse 63. David said, "My companions are them that fear thee." Those are the kind of friends we want to look for. Verse 8. He that by usury and unjust gain increases his substance, he that shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. Gathering it for him that will pity the poor, the him doctrinally is Jesus Christ. Where the unjust gain and the usury of the international banking cartel, where they gather all this wealth, having not invested one penny, will get all this wealth together, and the Lord Jesus Christ is just going to take it from them. Okay, and that's part of the millennium. Not that the Lord needs it, but still the idea is going to take it from them. Okay, and we, of course, you know, how many Baptist churches teach on this verse? Most of them don't want to spend time with that, but it's in the Scriptures. And we've already touched on it time and time again, so we'll just touch on it just real quick, briefly. The usury. Usury is our word for interest. Okay, usury is using, it's like a rent or an interest payment when you use somebody else's money. But the problem is the banking system in America is you're not using somebody else's money when you get a mortgage from a Federal Reserve Bank. It's all created out of thin air. And it's unjust gain. Now, there's several cross-references, and you can run them, and you can spend some time and study it. Okay, in a footnote I have written, the fractional banking and the lending of credit are usurious contracts that destroy the economic basis of society. Gold and silver coins offer the proper basis for a healthy economic structure. Under gold and silver, proper loans are short-term and loans of real money. The borrower and the lender split the profits of the newly created business because the borrower becomes a servant to the lender. If there is a loss, only the borrower loses and the loan must be repaid. Where today's system now, the lender becomes an enemy to the borrower, or can become. Where in this case, the way we wrote, where that's written is the lender becomes personally interested in the borrower's business and wants to promote it because he splits the profits with them until the debt is paid. Okay, now you can get certain Federal Reserve bank publications, and I can show you the website to get on it. And they have nice little comic books. I've got the ones I got were free. And it's like, it's about the size of Chick publications, the comic books. But they say right in there that the loan is created from thin air. They don't say it as clear as I just said it, but it's implied in there. And then I can give you other documents, or you could study that they do admit it, that it is created from thin air. Now, Brother Bill, would you give the testimony about your banker's son in your class?
We put on a chalkboard all the German entries that were associated with the loan, the deposit, and then the loan for the bank. And they asked his father for the money.
And then, did he ask his father, was he going to inform the... What he's trying to get him to do is ask his father if he was going to tell the potential customer about the fraud of the loan. And he didn't really want to ask his dad that question. Now, in America, we're constantly told about the national debt. I think in New York City, there's some billboard with numbers on it that gives the numbers of the national debt. The Bible has the solution to that problem. It's a very easy solution. You'll find it in Nehemiah chapter 5. And I've got a long, extensive footnote there, and that's the only occurrence of the word mortgage in the Bible. The word mortgage means death pledge. That's what it means. Now, if you've got a mortgage, don't worry about it. I'm not going to tell you you're wicked and all that stuff, because, you know, I had one at one time, too, and as far as that goes. But as far as our national debt goes, it's all completely a smokescreen, every bit of it. It can be solved in 5 minutes. It can be solved quicker than 5 minutes. But the person who solves it within 5 minutes will probably be dead within 7 days. Because the bankers, the love of money is the root of all evil. They don't like their fraudulent practices to be exposed. In Nehemiah 5, Nehemiah said, basically all you do is write it off. It's all written off because it's a hoax from the start, and restore the property to the person who's on the property. And in his case, Nehemiah 5, they did make that agreement. They did do it. It was just written off. Free and clear. But couldn't we start an economic boom in America if everybody's mortgages were just written off like that? Wouldn't that be a boom in our country? Yeah, it would be. Okay, and that's the Bible solution for that. Nobody loses because the bank put nothing in it anyway. They don't put one red cent. And they admit that in Modern Money Mechanics. It's a 46-page publication put out by Federal Reserve. I have a copy. You can copy if you want. And I've got it highlighted where they say these things. Martin Luther, that great reformer, taught that the usurer, if convicted of usury, should be put to death by the death sentence. That used to be taught by Martin Luther and other people. You'll find it in your Bible in Ezekiel chapter, 18, verse 12. I probably have it in a footnote or cross-reference somewhere along the line. Ezekiel 18:13 and Ezekiel 22:13. There are two verses that Ezekiel wrote down, and he refers to it as a death sentence. Let's try the 22:13. And it will. And this verse not only puts the death sentence on the one who gets a dishonest gain, but it also will put the death sentence on the one who is willing to fulfill the hit for the one who gets the death sentence gain. Ezekiel 22:13, behold, therefore I have smitten mine hand at thy dishonest gain which thou hast made, and at thy blood which thou hast been in the midst of thee. Oops, I should have read 12. In thee have they taken gifts to shed blood. Okay, what do we call that if a guy gets paid for shedding blood? That's a hitman, isn't it? Thou hast taken usury and increase. Those two are together. And thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by extortion and hast forgotten me, saith the Lord. Okay, now there it doesn't mention the death sentence. You have to go back to chapter 18, verse 13. Ezekiel 18:13. Here's where the death sentence is put in play. And he says, hath given forth upon usury and hath taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations, he shall surely die, his blood shall be upon him. Now, you know, don't go into bank, please, and see the teller up front and tell her she's wicked and all that stuff. She doesn't know a thing about it. The only ones that probably understand it would be the president, the vice president, the loan officer, maybe. That would be about it. But Bill? Some tellers. They need to smile and nod. Smile because of their gain that they're getting from it. So let's see what's going to be like prior to the millennium. Ezekiel 45, verse 9. You see, what good does this do for us today? It helps you keep you sane. That's why. Because when you don't have the Bible to give you the basis of what's going on as far as the fraud, then you could understand what's going on if you relax, because God's in control. Ezekiel 45, verse 9. Thus saith the Lord God, let it suffice you, O princes of Israel, remove violence and spoil and execute judgment and justice. Take away your exactions from my people, saith the Lord God. What's that word mean? It's in the footnote. That's coming right out of Black's Law. And that is charging somebody who you have not rightful reason to charge them. That's an exaction. So you can understand these things. You say, what do you do about it? Well, just do what the Lord leads you. Okay, so that's Proverbs 28:8. We can go on and on, but, you know, it'll get to be a drag. Proverbs 28:9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer, shall be abomination. Okay, is sodomy an abomination in the Bible? Yeah, it is, isn't it? So if we turn away our ear, we refuse to hear what the Bible says, we refuse to hear what somebody's got to say about the book, okay, we refuse to do that, then our prayers become sodomite prayers, abomination prayers, and God doesn't listen to them. Okay, and so that's quite a way to look at our prayer life, when we turn away from hearing the Word of God. And that will go like with verse 4. You can see verse 4 and verse 7 and verse 9 all kind of hit along the same line. Verse 10, whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit. But the upright shall have good things in possession. Okay, doctrinally, good things in possession. Okay, if the upright has good things in possession, how many possessions did the Apostle Paul have when he died? How much of anything? How much did the Lord have when he died? Nothing. And you see, this is where rightly dividing our doctrine is vitally important. The upright shall have good things in possession. Under the Old Testament covenant, the upright man could ask God for those things, and God would be obligated to give them under the Old Testament covenant. That is not an obligation in the New Testament. Now, that would be an obligation also in the millennium, but it's not an obligation in the tribulation. And so in the tribulation, the upright will probably get his head severed from his neck, you know, or his body. Okay, whoso causes the righteous to go astray in an evil way, in the New Testament, Jesus commented on that in Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, about somebody who offends a little child. Offending a little child warrants being thrown in the depths of the sea, a public grounding. So the greatest offenders of that today would be the Roman Catholic priest who offend the altar boys. The Bible solution for that is a public grounding. And that is a great offense. Okay, so they're going to fall into their own pit. The pit doctrine would be the bottomless pit. But that's a common saying, what goes around comes around. The sad thing about that is that the little ones that are affected by this continually are affected by this evil spirit, and the vast majority of them don't know what to do about it, and so therefore this becomes a vicious cycle. It's a terrible thing, and the only thing that can break that vicious cycle is the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 11, the rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out. The rich man doctrinally, Antichrist and his workers of iniquity, James 5 shows how they get rich. James 5, 4 says it's through fraud. Okay, they're wise in their own conceit. They think that their bank account shows how smart they are. No, it just shows how crooked they are. The poor, that's the poor and needy of James 2, they have understanding, search him out, and they search out how he became rich, and we understand how they became rich, and they became rich through fraud, and therefore we're not going to partake of their sins. Verse 12, when righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, a man is hidden. A man is hidden, he hides himself. Okay, when righteous men rejoice, there is great glory. When righteous is an Old Testament phrase, we use the word saved, but when in America, the beginning of America, you know, anytime you have a revival, you always have the devil, okay? So at the same time, you have a Christian nation, the founding of a Christian nation, but at the same time, there's a founding of a conspiracy that's going to be coming along right side by side, and eventually the conspiracy is going to overtake the Christian influence. The conspiracy that began in 1776, May 1st, was called the Illuminati, with five original founders. One was Lord Rothschild. The other one is Adam, I can never pronounce his last name, but like a Weisskamp or something like that. Anybody know how to pronounce his last name? Anybody know that name? Okay, there were five of them, this Illuminati, the illumined ones, illumined by the angel of light. Okay, and what they do is then they came along at the same time, eventually engulf the governing process in America, and that is known as the Illuminati, the Bilderbergers, the Rothschilds, the Freemasons, the group, you know, and so forth, so on. Okay, and so they're right side by side. The devil counterfeits everything God has. But at the beginning of America, Christians rejoiced, and we had great revivals in our country. Great revivals. The Great Awakening, 1 and 2. And Christians were rejoicing, like in Virginia, when Patrick Henry was made the first governor of Virginia, the Baptist preachers of Virginia got together and wrote him a public letter praising God that he was the governor of Virginia. Why? Because Patrick Henry went to many courtrooms and helped defend the Baptist preachers who refused to get a license, and he got them out of jail. And often paid their fines because they wouldn't pay their own fines. They didn't want to give their money up to the court system. So Patrick Henry would bail them out, pay their fine. And so that's why these Baptist people were so rejoicing when Patrick Henry became their governor. But as time goes on, verse 12, but when the wicked rise, the wicked, the cross reference there, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8 has the word wicked, capital W, and that's a reference to the Antichrist. So when the wicked rise, everybody better run and hide. Matthew 24 says, flee unto the mountains when you see the abomination of desolation. And so the hiding there, verse on the word hidden, the E runs you to Isaiah 16, and that's Selah Petra. That's the place of hiding for the Jews in the tribulation. And if they're not over there in Israel, then they better hide in the mountains in America. Okay, so that's the doctrinal footing of 12. Verse 13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Okay, covering sin, that's called a cover-up. That's the common saying. He that covereth his sins, the historical figure of that, 1 Samuel 15:24 would be King Saul, a man who covered up his sins. He justified his sins. He blamed the people instead of himself. And the Bible says he will not prosper. And he did not prosper. But yet he was king for many years after that. But he was not a prosperous king as far as God is concerned. Okay, the Joshua 7 was the one with Achan where he covered up his sins and hid it in the tent. Okay, so covering our sins is when we don't admit when we're wrong. And then it says, and whoso confesseth, and that's an honest confession. An honest confession is not saying, well, I'm sorry, you know, I did that because I was weak, you know, and I just misunderstood, and, you know, it's just a weakness I have. No, it's a wickedness you have. It's saying, I was dead wrong. I was wrong. I sinned. I have sinned against the Lord, as David puts it. That's a confession. And then forsaken them should have mercy. The mercy comes from God. Beg mercy from God. Now, man won't often give that mercy. Man will remind you about those things. But God grants mercy. Okay, so that's, let's see, verse 13. We'll stop there at 13. Any questions or comments? What we covered? Other bill?